All right. Well, today the topic is the doctrine of God's aseity. God's aseity, and I'm hopefully that doesn't sound boring to you, because this is not a boring feature of the doctrine of God. This is one of the kind of primary starting places, so that if we're going to think about God rightly, and if we're going to talk about God rightly, we really ought to get this doctrine, the doctrine of God's aseity. Some have called the doctrine of God's aseity the portal for understanding the rest of His attributes, which might be accurate. So fundamental is this to our understanding of who God is and what He is like. I had intended this week to have for you a table of kind of timelines and key people and key events, so that when we reference people like Aquinas or Athanasius, you know, you kind of have a reference place. I was going to have that, but, you know, this was one of those weeks where lots of unpredictable things happened, things I would have preferred not to happen happened, and just that's the way it goes in ministry sometimes. So I don't have that. Hopefully next week, though, I'll have that for you. And some of these things, when we mention names and certain events, you can kind of visually see where they play out. But hopefully that'll be next week. Couple of passages of Scripture for us to consider that help set forth this key doctrine of God's aseity. I want to look at these passages briefly, and then we will get into a little bit more of a formal definition mode. What is it exactly, this doctrine of God's aseity? But first, we begin where the Bible begins, because in the very opening words of Scripture, really actually begin to move us towards an understanding of God's aseity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that is far more than just a sensible way to open a holy book. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what we come to find out is that, among other things, we are to understand that all things depend upon God. That as Creator, who has always been, all things are contingent upon Him. The only non-contingency in the universe is God Himself. And we'll get into that more detail in just a moment. But also another text that we have looked at in this series, as we talked about the names that God has given us, from Exodus chapter 3. You know, Moses encounters God as God comes to him in the form of this burning bush that is at the same time not being consumed, and God speaks to him, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is holy, and you're going to go to my people, and you're going to tell them this, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to tell him this, and Moses rightly says, listen, if I'm going to go before Pharaoh and cause a problem and tell him, command him to let all of the Hebrew slaves go, I'm going to need to go to the Hebrews first and explain this thing. So who do I tell them is sending me? And of course, remember, God says, tell them I am who I am. And that, what we oftentimes refer to as God's covenant name, it's a name that captures God's essence. And it is, I am who I am, Yahweh, that is the Hebrew to be verb. So it speaks of God's very essence. And what God is saying when He says, I am who I am, He is saying, I depend on nothing. I depend on nothing and no one. I am the only truly independent being in the universe. I am because I am. There's nothing else in all of the universe that can be said about, because everything else in all of the universe depends upon God, has its origins in God's creative work. But God is because He is. Now that's what we're getting at when we talk about the doctrine of God's aseity. Another passage of Scripture that is very important is from Acts chapter 17. Now, you may remember that among the things that are happening in Acts chapter 17 is that Paul has gone to Athens, and he is preaching the resurrection of Christ in the public places in Athens. Apparently, his skill as a persuader, his eminent knowledge, his ability to interact with various worldviews, his ability to interact with the philosophical background of many of the Athenians was noticed. And so he is invited up Mars Hill to speak to the gathered philosophers there. Not everybody was invited for that, so it's an honor. So among other things, we know that Paul, whether they believed him or not, was at least someone who knew how to present an argument and knew how to defend it well. And so when given a chance to stand before those philosophers, he says, among other things, and this begins in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul's saying, I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to proclaim to you the one God that you don't know. I mean, you've amassed all of these other gods. They're everywhere. You've got a temple for everything. But the one thing you're missing is this God. And he's the one you don't know. And so I'm here to preach him. I'm here to proclaim him. And then he says, beginning in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, etc., etc." But I want you to key in on what he says there, beginning in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What Paul is saying, before he gets into the gospel with them, he knows that he first has to get them thinking rightly about God. Before he tells them about Jesus and his shed blood and his glorious resurrection, he first has to make sure that they know he's not talking about one of their puny gods. He's not talking about one of their idols. He's not talking about one more idol that they can just add to the many others. He's not just saying, "Let me put a name on that unknown God so that you can just kind of have his little temple also." Paul is showing forth there the superiority, the singularity, the uniqueness of the God who is there. And what he goes about establishing at the very first is what we would call God's aseity. That God depends on nothing. He is entirely independent and self-existing. He's not given anything. He gives. Okay? So this God is entirely unlike all of the gods you've collected for yourself, all of whom are moved about by your own hands, all of whom are served. You bring him food to satisfy him. You make these sacrifices so that he is appeased. You have to do all of these things to maintain your gods. Well, I'm going to tell you that this God is not one who is maintained by you. He gives to you whatever you need. Now, what Paul is getting at there, though he doesn't name the doctrine, is what we would describe as God's aseity. So what are we then speaking about when we talk about God's aseity? Well, the word itself comes from the Latin asse, which we can translate basically as of or from himself. God is of himself. He is not from anything else. He is not made in part. His being is not contributed to by anything other than himself. He is asse, of himself entirely. This is the doctrine of God's aseity. And so it refers to his complete and perfect independence in his existence. His independence in what he decrees, his independence in what he wills and in how he acts. He is not acted upon and therefore responds to those forces that act upon him. He's the only thing in the universe that is like that. Entirely independent. So that he is not in a constant mode of responding to that which is acting upon him. That's really hard for us to kind of consider, because our whole lives are basically responding to what is acting upon us, right? And if you think about it, if you trace it out, most of our energy is spent in responding to the forces outside of ourselves or forces within ourselves, and we're just responding to those things, inner conflicts or outer conflicts, etc. But God is entirely free, entirely independent, entirely self-sufficient. And that is unique in the universe. There's nothing else like God. So going back to the very first lesson in this course, we talked about the fact that God is unlike anyone or anything else. And the doctrine of his aseity is probably the good starting point for understanding that. God's independence. Later, we're going to see in this class that doctrines like God's immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, God's impassibility, the fact that he does not suffer, are tied to this doctrine, his aseity, his independence, the fact that he is not acted upon and therefore changed by anything that is outside of him. Okay? Now, a little bit today, if we have time for it, we're just going to mention a few things that help guide us, because some people have rejected that doctrine because they take certain passages of the Bible that seem to indicate God is changing, and they read it in what I believe is an undisciplined way, and therefore take a passage that is descriptive in human language so that we can understand something of what's going on, and they read too much back into what God is really like. We'll unpack that in just a few moments. But what we are saying when we talk about God's aseity is that God is the only thing in the universe that is necessary. That is necessary. Okay? There's several ways to define necessary. In this sense, we're saying in the way that is opposite of being contingent. You know, when you're contingent, you depend upon something outside of yourself. So, for instance, the weather will shape certain decisions that we make. We were going to have a picnic, but it's raining. That's a contingency. That thing acted upon us, and it required us to change what we were going to do. God is necessary in that he's never being acted upon in such a way that he has to change what he's going to do. There's nothing that supports him because he needs no support. There's nothing that defines him outside of himself and who he is. This is what aseity means. It is complete and perfect self-existence. Again, going back to Exodus 3, Yahweh, I am who I am. Perfect, complete self-existence. That is who God is. That is what he is like. When we think about ourselves, when we think about the fact that God is necessary, it means that he is the basic requirement. There's nothing that is more fundamentally required than God. Okay, that's what we mean when we say that he is necessary. There's nothing more basic and necessary than God himself. There's nothing before him. There's nothing over him. There's nothing supporting him. There's nothing that goes into making him who he is. Whereas we, on the other hand, are contingent. And to be contingent means to exist only if certain conditions are met. Okay? And it also means that we change depending upon any number of things that are, you know, going on around us. I'll be there at noon, contingent upon the traffic. We'll have another child, dependent upon a whole host of factors, you know. So there's nothing necessary about us in that sense. There's nothing so fundamental about us that we can't be changed or acted upon. Does that make sense? Any questions at this point? You know, you're allowed to ask a question, right? Yes, ma'am. So the question is that Hebrew to be verb, the name Yahweh, when we see it there in Exodus 3, do we have reason to believe that that's the first revealing of that name? Is that, yeah. I would say there's reason to believe that that's the first revelation of that name, but But that would be speculation. I mean, my guess is that it is because it seems to be that way. It seems to be that God is unveiling something at that point. But oh, it's not used earlier in Scripture. I'm sorry. Yeah. Mm-mm. Right. Yep. Yep. So, And what you'll find so much in the doctrine of God, just like you have in the doctrine of salvation, is that there is this progressive revelation in Scripture. Remember that Scripture comes to us in a pretty thick book. And so much about God and about the way that He relates to His people and the way that He provides salvation is kind of revealed progressively. And the same is true with these very doctrines that we're talking about here. Any other questions at this point? Yes.
You might be getting to this, but within creation, we argue these things are created. We know that they are created from something. They don't
Materialize,
like
right.
The watchmaker analogy.
Right.
How do we avoid contradiction? Like, say, if an atheist says, "Okay, you claim that there's a God, and you say, there's a God because you can't have these things without someone making them. Who made God?"
Yeah, yeah. So the question is, how do we counteract, the argument of who made God? Now, there's actually a really excellent, not easy to read, but an excellent book called Who Made God by a British physicist who's also an evangelical Christian. I think Edgar is his last name, but he's a Brit and he's a scientist. And anyway, he goes on at length on that very question. So how do we answer the question, who made God or where did God come from? And at that point, I would say, don't play the skeptic's game at that point. Don't be trapped by a question that cannot be adequately answered to that person's satisfaction. What you have to remind them is, now, you do understand, my unbelieving friend, that God is not like you, right? You do understand that God is fundamentally different from you. You know, Christians, we have no problem saying that that God has no, quote, beginning. And actually, one of our lessons is going to be on God's infinitude, which is going to get into that a little bit. But part of this is that part of the wonder of who God is that He is self-existing. He doesn't have a maker. And part of this is that we don't use the language of God made Himself, because that implies, again, what? That God has a beginning or a process. God has always been. The fact, my unbelieving friend, that that's hard for you to get your mind around is okay. It's hard for me to get my mind around. I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I have answers to everything about who God is. He's the creator. I'm the creature. But yeah, God does not have a maker. God is infinite. And the fact that we have a hard time as finite beings getting our minds around the infinite makes perfect sense that would be hard for us. But you will encounter that question. I've been asked that question. Everything has, why doesn't God have a beginning? Tell me, where did God come from? And again, that's where we have the opportunity to help them see the otherness of God. God is not a part of creation. He is the creator. God is not bound by the things that we are bound by, but He is free, utterly independent. And again, this is where Paul starts with the philosophers in Athens, right? Let me tell you about this God. He's independent, free, not served. He depends on nothing outside of Himself. That's where he begins before he gets to the gospel itself. And more in our culture, which is increasingly paganized, we're going to have to begin in similar places. It used to be that if you came up to somebody and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they were thinking in broadly kind of Christian-esque categories. When you said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they didn't say, hold it, Shiva or Vishnu or, which God, our atheists were Christian atheists, for instance, And that's becoming less and less true as we encounter people, is that we have to begin in places where Paul began on Mars Hill, in the very essence and nature of the God I'm describing to you. Yeah. Any other questions before we truck on? Okay. All right. So back to that idea of the fact that when we think about God's aseity, his self-existence, we're not saying that God made himself. We're saying that God exists of himself. Because if we say that God made himself, we're implying that God had a beginning at some point, and so therefore there was a time in which God was not. And that is not true. His aseity does not mean that God made himself or produced himself. It means that God is of himself, entirely self-existent. Within the created order, we routinely appeal to secondary causes. I mean, we live by secondary causes. So, I wrote these notes that you have before you. I wrote them on a laptop. The whole process required means outside of myself in order to bring it about. So I needed the computer, which itself requires, engineers and scientists and, people who work on the production assembly line, et cetera, et cetera. All of those things are required. I need a place to work. I need reference materials. I need caffeine to keep me awake. I mean, truly, I was sitting at Starbucks yesterday from about 7:30 to 11:30. People from church kind of coming in and going, "You're working on Saturday." I always work on Saturday. But I need the chemical means to keep me awake. All of those things I depend upon, but God is the only explanation for God. Okay? This is aseity. Hopefully this gives us a better sense of the creator-creature distinction, which is so fundamental to our understanding of what God is like. As soon as I begin to compare God to me, I'm probably going to get into some trouble. Augustine observed that if you place all created things next to God, they are deficient in beauty and goodness and being. They're deficient. But there's no deficiency in God's being. So aseity goes to the heart of what it means to be, for God to be the perfect being. The perfect being. He depends on nothing outside of himself. He leans on nothing outside of himself. As we get into immutability and impassibility, we'll see that God has not acted on things outside of himself in such a way that it alters him or causes him to change. More on that in a little while. So let's talk a little bit about aseity and how we understand some of the rest of God's attributes. Aseity is a window or a key that helps us understand other attributes of God. So, for instance, God is self-sufficient, aseity. So he is self-divine. His divinity is within himself. He doesn't derive his divinity from anything other than himself. He is the source of his own divinity. And so, again, aseity there. If God is self-sufficient, then he's also self-wise. His wisdom, his perfect wisdom, comes from himself. So that when we want to be wise, we look to him. We look to his source of wisdom. So his wisdom is entirely of himself. His wisdom is perfect. It is a part of his aseity. Think about God's holiness or his virtue. If God is if he is self-sufficient, then he must be self-virtuous. His holiness, his virtue, his goodness, his purity is derived entirely from within himself. And we can go through all of his attributes. The fact that he is truth or self-attesting depends entirely on himself. His justice, his power, his knowledge, all of these things depend upon his aseity. They are derived entirely of himself. God does not lean on anything or anyone to learn something. And this is becoming more and more important for us to assert because of the influence of things like open theism and guys like Greg Boyd who really have helped to popularize open theism. The idea of open theism is this, and some of you have heard about this. You don't hear about it nearly as much anymore, because it's really been effectively, in a lot of ways, identified as a heresy. But it, but it's had a lasting impact. It's impacted the way a lot of otherwise evangelical Christians think about God, unfortunately. Some of the categories of open theism have found their way into the popular Christian imagination. And what it does is it decreases or it undermines the glory of God. It is not a Christian doctrine. This is what open theism says. Open theism says that all things are open to God, and God himself is open to change, so that things act upon God in the same way that they act upon us. He suffers, he changes, he responds to changes, he sees things coming that he didn't see before. He is, in a way, growing. He is improving, he is gaining, he's becoming more as time passes, just like you and I grow and gain and become more as we learn more. So God, too, is learning more. Among the key tenets of open theism is that God does not know the future. And what I mean by that, and what they would mean by that, is not, it's not just that he doesn't know what's going to happen a billion years from now. He doesn't know what's going to happen 30 minutes from now. Because the future has not happened. God is not outside of time, but he is within time, and therefore he's waiting for it to unfold just as much as you are waiting for it to unfold. Now, they will say God is a sharp guy, and so he might have a pretty decent idea of what to anticipate, but he no more knows the future than you do. And so therefore, when tragic things occur, he is as surprised by them as you are. He's as upset by them as you are. He is changed by them the way you and I are changed by them. And so I hope you'll see that open theism, and when you see names like Greg Boyd and Clark Pinnock, who's dead now, and some others, you'll know that those are some real problematic voices, and we don't want them. Their influence is problematic. Sue. Yeah. In some ways, it's related to Mormonism in that way, in that we, you know, if you're a good enough Mormon, you'll get your own planet and populate it, and that keeps you busy. You can only imagine, and that kind of thing. So, but open theism absolutely denies. Really, it denies all of the basic what we've called in here classical doctrines of God, his infinitude. His foreknowledge, his unchangeableness is absolutely denied. His aseity is absolutely denied by open theism. And unfortunately, though some people would not consider themselves open theism, some of the sentiments have taken root, and you know, it comes to us in you know, various ways through some popular Christian music and the ways that we think about God and kind of portray him in sentimental ways. I remember, and this was well before anybody had heard of open theism, back in the early and mid 80s when I was a kid in the youth group of a wonderful church. But you know, I would hear things, you know, because you're in the 80s, your youth pastor was bugging you all the time about how you had to have a quiet time. And I remember one of the things that we were told, and this image kind of stuck in my mind is it was on Wednesday night, we'd get together for youth group, and I was in a great big youth group, and time, you know, the youth pastor would come and speak, and I love my youth pastor, but this kind of thing is really common. You know, if you missed your quiet time today, God is still in your room, sitting on your bed, waiting for you, wondering where you were, you know, and you're going, oh man, I hurt God's feelings, and he's lonely, and he's frustrated, and you would hear this language, God is lonely for you, he misses you, And this really is, in many ways, the God of open theism. It's the small, sentimental God of our own making. Now, this is not to say that God does not love you and value you. And he sent his son to die for us. Of course, he loves us and treasures us in that way. But he does not depend upon us. His happiness is not contingent upon whether or not we had a quiet time. My happiness might be contingent on it, but God's is not. Because of the aseity of God, he is in and of himself. He is entirely self-sustaining. His happiness is entirely of himself. And this is part of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity that we talked about the last 2 weeks, is that God's love is always complete and eternal because he is a triune God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there has been love given and received for all of eternity, in infinity. God is self-sufficient in this community of three, not three gods, but three persons in the one indivisible God, etc. So many of these questions are answered and understood by virtue of God's triune nature. God's never lonely. God's never sitting there on the side of your bed going, "Where did he go?" You know, that's never God. Yes, I saw a hand.
Yeah. How do you, I'm not arguing that.
Yes, good.
How do you then work with scriptures like that say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? And how do you work with scriptures that say, well, Jesus learned obedience through suffering?
Mm-hmm. You know? Yep. So, two things real quick, and we're actually getting there in just a moment, but just a preview. So for instance, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we know that the Holy Spirit is not just an emanation from God, but an actual, quote, you know, person of the Godhead, is that he's attributed with the qualities of personhood, among which you can grieve the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that we said in the first or second lesson, and we're going to get back to there in just a minute, is that when we use words and apply them to God, we have to do them analogically. And so, for instance, the word grieve for the Holy Spirit needs to be understood in very different ways than what we would experience that. And we're getting there in just a moment. Your question about Jesus, we're told that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, Jesus said, the Father knows, when the end of the age is coming, not even the Son knows that. Remember one of the things that we said, I think it might have been last week, but you have the person of Jesus, okay, right here, Jesus in all of who he is, and one of the nearly incomprehensible mysteries of the incarnation is that Jesus had two natures. When he was incarnate, when he took on human flesh, he took on a human nature. Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 about how Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. In that moment, he wasn't giving up anything. Jesus humbled himself by adding something, not by taking anything away, his divinity, but by adding to his person a human nature. So Jesus has two natures, divine and human. There are some scriptures and some things that Jesus says that apply directly and solely to his human nature, but not to his divine nature. There are some things that are said of Jesus or by Jesus that apply only to his divine nature. When Jesus forgives sin, he's speaking out of his divine nature. When he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me," he's speaking out of his human nature as he identifies with us. When Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, it's in his humanity in those ways that he identified with us. So there are things that are said about his humanity that cannot be said about him in his divinity, okay? And there are things about his divinity that cannot be said about him in his humanity. But in all cases, anytime we speak about Jesus' divinity, we're speaking about the person of Jesus. Anytime we speak about Jesus' humanity, we're speaking about the person of Jesus. But these two things are different, his divine nature and his human nature. And that has to be kept in mind when we read all of those scriptures about Jesus. There are times when a passage is referring specifically to Jesus and his eternal divine nature, and there are other times when a passage of scripture is referring to Jesus in his humanity as he relates to us. That would be kind of cool to keep that there. Yeah. So keep that in mind, because that's where we have to be, we have to have our theological lenses on, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding about the nature of Christ and about the nature of the Trinity, just because we don't keep these things in mind. What's interesting is if you go back to the first four centuries of the church and those great theologians, they made a huge deal about the incarnation. Huge deal about the incarnation. We, unfortunately, in the last couple centuries, probably have downplayed it too much. I've said this again, I'm going to keep saying it. I believe the incarnation is the chief mystery and miracle of the Bible. And again, if you look in the first four centuries of those great early church theologians, you will see this topic too of the incarnation and the dual natures of Christ returned to again and again and again. And you look at some of those ancient commentaries on Scripture, and they're very careful in some of the passages. In fact, the one that you just mentioned about, you know, Jesus learned, they're very careful to take us to the theology of Christ so that we understand that Jesus is not somehow a subordinate member of the Godhead that doesn't know as much as the Father or has lesser authority than the Father. Because in his divinity, Jesus has equal authority and glory with the Father. John.
So, in for your Genesis sermons and so forth, uh-huh. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all together at the beginning at that point. Uh-huh. So, did Jesus have a human component to himself at that point, or was he totally divine? Or
Jesus had not yet taken on it. The Son, the eternal Son, had not yet taken on a human nature. The Son existed in eternal divinity, in oneness with the Father and the Spirit, but it was not until his conception, his miraculous conception in the womb of Mary, that he took on human flesh and a human nature.
About like theophanies, that maybe like Joshua and so forth, that maybe that was Jesus.
And I would say that some of those theophanies, when we talk, for instance, about the angel of the Lord. Not just one of the angels, but that particular individual that's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, you know, Joshua, this one that Joshua wrestles with, this flesh and blood, you know, person. I would say that the likelihood is very high that that is the person of the Son in an embodied form, but not yet having taken on a human nature. I think there's mystery there, but I don't think there's any good reason to believe that Jesus was possessed of a human nature until the incarnation. So, yeah. Yes?
Just a quick step over to your question.
Yes?
In the Ephesians passage and then reading the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit have a dual nature?
So the question is, on the grieving of the Holy Spirit, if he can be grieved, does that mean that the Holy Spirit has a human nature and he's grieved in that human nature? No. Only the Son has this dual nature, incarnational reality to him. But we're going to get to that language in just a second because it's a really good question. There's some things we have to kind of wrestle through when we think about some of that language that's attributed in some passages to God. One word about Greek philosophy. Some of these doctrines we're talking about, like aseity and immutability and impassibility, God's simplicity, that he's not made of component parts, and that kind of thing. Some contemporary theologians like John Frame and Scott Oliphant say, no, we need to redefine those. Yes, we hold to those, but we redefine them because those ideas are too much a product of Greek philosophy. And I get it. I understand that concern. And we certainly don't want to put Greek philosophy in front of the Scripture by any means. But the early church theologians would employ certain categories of thought that were influential at that time and are still continue in Western civilization to be influential. They would use certain categories of thought to communicate biblical truth unless there was a conflict. And I trust their care in that. And again, over the passage of time, the best theologians in the history of the church have continued to uphold those categories or doctrines. So for instance, these doctrines that go back to the first couple centuries of the church, they're reiterated by the Westminster Divines, the men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 16th century. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith on what is God, it goes through and lists these what we would call classical doctrines, that God is simple, that he's unchanging. All of these things that go back to what we learn about the doctrine of God in the first couple of centuries of the church. And so you find it in very, very early, so like Justin Martyr, for example, appeals to God's aseity as the basis for arguing that God is the creator of all things, that all things are dependent upon him. Justin Martyr, you're going back very early. You're talking about, first and second century. Athenagoras, again, 1st and 2nd century, appealed to God's aseity as to why he doesn't need sacrifices, you know, etc. And so you had all of these doctrines being openly talked about as proper summaries of the Bible in the 1st century, by 1st and 2nd century theologians. The fact that it is a philosophical expression of a biblical theme shouldn't cause us any hiccups whatsoever. Again, Paul was very comfortable doing that in Acts chapter 17. He even quotes one of their own poets, you know, a Greek pagan poet, in preaching God to them, because that Greek pagan poet gave a proper category of thought that can properly be applied to God. And it was not unusual or surprising that the theologians of the first couple of centuries of the church did the same thing when they saw harmony between some category of thought. And again, we shouldn't be surprised that good science or good theology ends up intersecting with biblical truth, right? Shouldn't surprise us. Guess what? Biology knows that there are two genders. Guess what God's word says? There's two genders. You know, so we should not be surprised. So if you hear folks saying, oh, that's just Greek philosophy, that's not the Bible, that's a really bad argument. So now back to some of these questions of, okay, you know, grieving and some of these words that we get from verses in the Bible that seem to indicate God is being acted upon, reacting to, and maybe changed by in some way, forces outside of himself. How do we walk through some of those scriptures? So the question is God changed by us, or how do we read the Bible well? How do we read the Bible well? And this goes back to our earlier discussion from several weeks back on univocal language and analogical language. Univocal thought and analogical thought, and we'll get a reminder here. The Bible, first of all, though, the Bible is given to us in a number of different literary genres, right? You have historical narratives in the Old Testament. You have gospel narratives in the New Testament. You have law. You have proverbial sayings. You have psalms and hymns. You have poetry. You have Pauline epistles. You have apocalyptic literature. And so you have these various different genres, and they're each read in a particular way. In other words, the way you read and interpret, say, a proverb is very different from the way you read and interpret Philippians, because they're written in different ways and function a little bit differently. The way you read and interpret the Gospel of John is going to be different than the way you read and interpret some of Daniel's apocalyptic visions. Right? Because, for instance, in apocalyptic visions, you have highly figurative language, right? You know, if you get into Daniel's visions, if you get into John's visions, what he saw in the book of Revelation, you see highly symbolic, highly theologized, highly symbolic kind of language. So when Jesus comes back, I'm willing to bet, let's just lay money down, that an actual sword does not eject from the mouth of Jesus. I'm not being disrespectful here, right? Because we tend to know. So for instance, let's think about it this way. If we say about a particular person, you know, she really has her head in the clouds. Not a single person will think, good grief, she's tall. Because you know the idiom, right? You know the idiom. And there are various idioms in Scripture that were readily known by the people of that day, and that we can, you know, kind of bring out and see when the Bible uses a common idiom of the day or figurative language. You know, figurative language is not true. It's just one way of communicating what is true, right? You know, if you use figurative language and we know you're using figurative language to describe something that's true, the function of the figurative language is to help teach in a more fulsome way, right? How fun would it be to listen to a teacher or a guy drone on and on who never uses any kind of rhetorical flourishes that help engage us both intellectually and emotionally in all those different ways? That's just good teaching, good writing. And so when we say that certain things within the Bible, certain phrases are figurative, we're not saying those are the portions that aren't true. You understand that, right? We're saying that that's describing full, absolute, inerrant truth, and it's using figurative language to do so. And again, we see a lot of that in apocalyptic literature. You know, compare that with, say, for instance, the real kind of, you know, point-by-point historical recounting of events in Old Testament historical records or the gospel historical records. They're intentionally written in a very different style, a different genre. So the Bible has these different genres, and the way we approach them, the way we read them, the way we interpret them is going to depend in part on the genre that they belong to. So, for instance, there are some proverbs that we don't read as ironclad promises because they're not ironclad. Some of those aren't ironclad promises. Some of them are proverbial sayings, things that are generally true or reflect general wisdom. If you do these things, your children will do this. Typically, we can count on that being true, but it's not this ironclad promise. Some people will take, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it, as a ironclad promise that if I've done the right things, my kid will do the right things. Let me tell you something. Not only do I have experience in this, I also, for 10 years, was a youth minister. And I still stay in touch with former youth who themselves are parents now and raising families. Some of the godliest kids that I had in my youth group came out of ungodly, abusive homes. And some of the biggest wrecks I had came from parents who I know for a fact were faithful parents. That said, the proverb isn't wrong because it functions as a proverb. Not as an ironclad promise. Do these things and you get this. That's not a proverb. A proverb says, here is some general wisdom that will help to guide you in how you live. Okay? So I'm saying all that to say, as we approach Scripture, we want to ask questions. Okay, what genre is this? How is this being written to us? How are we to affirm this? And then the other thing we also need to add to this then is the careful distinction between univocal language and analogical language. What did we say univocal language was? When we use a word and it means basically the same thing and however we use it. It's a good piece of pie. That's a good car. That's, a good painting. You know, good is basically understood in the same ways. Analogical language is when we say, you know, my neighbor's a good man. God is good. Well, the word good at that point functions in real different ways. Couple of similarities, but more dissimilarity than similarity in most ways, right? Or my first grade teacher was wise, God is wise. That's analogical. Wise, again, a couple things that are similar, but lots of dissimilarity as well. And when the Bible uses language to describe God, it is using that language in an analogical way. Again, if we are to know God, if we're to understand what He gives us in His Word, we have to have words, we have to have language for that, right? But we also have to understand that human language and human thought categories can only take us so far. They depend on analogy. Okay, so when the Bible says God is good, I shouldn't say, hey, so is apple pie. I should say, God is good in a way that is real different from the way I understand everything else that's good. Now, we also have to deal with this when it comes to emotional language that is applied to God. Because one of the things that we're going to see in a future lesson in the doctrine of impassibility means beyond passions or without suffering, that God does not suffer. And I know some of you are, Jesus suffered on the cross. Remember this when Jesus suffers on the cross, right? Remember this. But beyond that, when we talk about, okay, the Holy Spirit was grieved, or God was grieved, and so, well, I'm grieved too, right? And so remember analogy. Don't let us not read the way we experience an emotion back into the eternal Godhead. So be very careful not to do that, okay? And sometimes what the Bible is doing when it gives us descriptions of an emotional response from God is that it is giving us what we would call phenomenological language. here's what phenomenological language is. Phenomenological language is language that helps us understand, or at least understand a little bit, a particular phenomenon. Okay? And so the biblical writers will, in some cases, give us phenomenological language of God. We see God acting in this way, and though that doesn't represent a change in God, God hasn't altered himself or changed or been acted upon in such a way that he responds and so therefore is somehow contingent upon us. But we have to have language to describe what is happening. And so there will be language that, if we're not careful, we could use it in such a way that would depict God as changing. So, for instance, you have a verse that says God repented. You know, God repented of creating man. And so, see, God changed. He was sorry that he did something. He wished he hadn't done it, and he repented. No, what you have there is phenomenological language. God acted in such a way in the destruction of mankind that would look like us doing something had we repented of something. Now, the reason we can kind of navigate our way through that is because we have other passages of Scripture that tell us that God does not, what? Repent. That he is not a man that I should repent. Okay? And so one of the rules of Scripture interpretation is that you always interpret, you use the clearer passages of Scripture to interpret the less clear passages. And here's where the genre thing helps us. There are some passages of Scripture that are didactic. Think most often of the epistles, Pauline epistles, and much of, say, Deuteronomy, which are basically Moses' sermons on the Ten Commandments. Okay, didactic. Boom, 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 boom. It's this way, and it's this way, and it's this way. And then when Jesus did this, this happened, this happened, this happened. Those are the didactic passages, teaching. Boom, 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 boom. And then you have these narrative passages that unfold the story of events. And when there comes a place where we say, okay, now this text just says that God repented. Okay, that seems to be in conflict with other things that we know about the character of God. You know, because when I think of repenting, I'm going, well, when I do something wrong, I have to repent. But we know that God does not repent like that. And so what we've got is language in a narrative that is seeking to help us understand what God is doing in history. But we need those didactic passages where God says things like, I'm not a man, I don't repent. To say, okay, so we know that this is not repentance the way I understand repentance. This is not God changing something in himself that was wrong. This is not God going, oops, I goofed up, I shouldn't have done that, now I'm going to try to make it right. Whatever it is, it's not that. Now, I just gave you some stuff that typically, you know, are in books, okay? So, but does that make at least a little bit of sense? Please nod or... Okay, thank you. I mean, it doesn't have to be true, but just make me feel better. It's been a long week. Say, Todd, you couldn't have explained it any better. Todd, you couldn't have explained it any better. Thank you. Thank you so much. Yes, right. I see another hand. Yep. Well, is love an emotion?
No, not just an emotion.
Yeah.
So maybe that's the difference.
Yeah. And again, don't hear me say that God does not have an emotional life. What I'm saying is, do not think that it's like your emotional life. God's emotions don't come and go. He's not sad one day and happy another day. He doesn't suffer as we would understand suffering. It's when we're going to get into impassibility. So please do not hear me saying that God has no emotional life. That's not true. It's just that it cannot be compared to our creaturely, fallen, limited, impacted by sin emotional life. Very different things. I have 48 seconds, maybe. Is there a question I can tackle? Yes.
Thinking through that he learned obedience.
Yes.
And thinking through child and human development.
Yes.
Is it too simplistic to say that he learned obedience in the way that he learned to walk and talk
Yes. No, it's not. The question for the recording was, when we think about a passage where we're told that Jesus learned, you know, obedience, is it too simplistic to say, well, you know, as a human child, he had to learn how to talk, he had to learn how to walk? No, that is not too simplistic. I would say that those are congruent thoughts. That Jesus, he humbled himself, remember Philippians 2, he humbled himself by taking on a human nature. Therefore, God Almighty inhabited a human body in such a way in the person of the Lord Jesus that he had to learn how to walk, that he had to that he learned how to obey his parents. Not because he had this pattern of going back sinning, but there was still a learning of he was able to do it in a sinless way, but a learning of his relationship with his parents. These ways that he identifies with us, it's extraordinary. That's why I say again, incarnation, it's about as deep as it gets. You know, but yes, Jesus in his human nature learned those things, you know, like we have to learn. It's an extraordinary thought. So, all right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate the time. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.